If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. The long-awaited look at this chapter. I was telling Ben that I can see it now. Our visitors that are here that have never heard me preach are going to, at the end, or during, lift their hands, scream, running out, heretic. So y'all tackle them and keep them in their place just for today. But 2 Thessalonians 2, an important chapter and some puzzling words. And after the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to share this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen. As we get into this text, as I've mentioned before, I'm going to present it to you from what's called the preterist point of view, or partial preterist point of view. That is that these prophecies were filled, or are in the past. They have been fulfilled. That's different than a full preterist, or what may be called a hyper preterist. They are those who believe that the second coming of Jesus has already occurred. That is neither biblical nor orthodox. Every major, or maybe every single, creed and confession of the Christian church professes and understands to believe that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not denying or in any way refusing to believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's very clear. But some of the questions that come to my mind as I think about this text and some other prophecies, but this text in particular, that drives me to think of that this was for the Thessalonians, for the time in which they lived, and something that was soon to take place in their history, is why would God, some of the things that I think about is why would God seem to confuse his church? and give them a prophecy. They talk very clearly to them that whoever this restrainer is, they know who he is. He's currently on the scene, that some of these things are directed to him, and yet it's not going to happen for at least 20 centuries and maybe more. Would God want his church to be distracted in every generation looking to see, well, who might the Antichrist be, or who might the man of sin be? Another question that comes to my own mind is, well, why would Paul contradict himself? In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says very clearly the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is going to be a surprise. You're not going to know when it is. It's going to come on you when you least expect it, when you don't know. And yet, here in chapter 2, he starts telling you, but this is what you can expect just before he comes. It would seem to be a contradiction for what he's saying. And if the Thessalonian believers believed, if they accepted what Paul said in his first letter in chapter 4, that the second coming of Christ is going to be the general resurrection and the rapture of the church, and in chapter 5, it's going to become as a surprise. You won't know when it's coming. It's going to be unexpected. Then, and if they believed those things, then how could they have a letter come to them and then be confused that it already happened? Because if it already happened, they wouldn't be there to ask Paul, when's it going to happen? And so as we get into this, one of the reasons that sounds so strange to us is because this is nothing like we normally hear. And we have the Left Behind series, and that stand in a long tradition of presentations of these things, that it's all in our future. And we're not ever told that there's an alternative view that's a biblical and an orthodox view. And so as I present this, it sounds novel or new to you, but it's not novel or new. It seems to me, I remember Gary DeMar citing a commentary that explained this point of view back in the 600s. So it's not a new view, it's not a novel view, but it sounds strange to us. And I won't answer all your questions, and I'm not even necessarily going to, we won't be able to finish the whole passage today. So I know I'll leave you frustrated when you leave, but there are some principles that we all can gain from it. And the one other thing I wanted to say by way of introduction is, nothing is original with me. If you are reading a book and you say, well, that sounds like what the pastor was saying, then that's probably where I got it, or one similar to it. So I'm going to be quoting several people, and I could spend my whole sermon just quoting people. So just know that if you read somebody else and it sounds like this, it's probably where I got it, or I got it from someone who shares that. It is a perplexing chapter. The futuristic presentation of 2 Thessalonians 2, as Tim LaHaye writes it, he says, this chapter contains the rapture, tribulation, glorious appearing, all in one chapter, the only time I find this in the Bible. And that's the typical view that we're accustomed to. And it's perplexed many great and important commentators over the years, and who am I to disagree with some of them? But I want to direct your thoughts as we think about what's this passage talking to us about, to some of the key ideas in the first few verses. What does the coming of the Lord mean? What does it mean for us to be gathered together? And what is the day of the Lord that it's talking about? In the first verse of the chapter, it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. He doesn't want them to be deceived about the coming of the Lord. What's the coming of the Lord? The Greek word for coming of the Lord is the word parousia. And you see some books by that title. And the question is this something still in our future that he's talking about? Or was it something in their future that has been fulfilled? And the word itself, even though it's translated coming in many different places, doesn't really mean that it exactly. It doesn't mean it means sometimes to arrive. It sometimes means simply presence. So that when someone comes as a parousia, they're there. They're arriving. It doesn't necessarily refer to the second coming of Christ. That's one of the things that causes confusion, because we have been told, or we tend to think, that every time the word coming of the Lord is stated in Scripture, that it has something to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that simply is not the case. One writer, James McKnight, makes this comment: the prophetic writings of the Jews, and he looks at 2 Samuel and the Psalms and Isaiah, great exertions of the divine power, whether for the salvation or destructions of nations, are called the coming, the appearance, or the presence of God. Hence, it was natural for the apostles, who were Jews, to call any signal and evident interposition of Christ as governor of the world for the accomplishments of his purposes, to call it his coming or his day. Accordingly, those exertions of his power and providence whereby he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, abrogated the Mosaic institutions, and established the gospel are called by the apostles his coming and his day. Not only in allusion to the ancient prophetic language, but because Christ himself in his prophecy concerning these events in Matthew 24 has termed them the coming of the Son of Man. And so we have this thought of coming. What coming is it referring to? Is it the second coming of Christ? It could refer to that. That phrase does sometimes refer to that. Or is it another coming, a judgment coming of God, as many times in Scripture? And turn to Matthew chapter 24. Where we have a few thoughts on this. In Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples were asking him about this, a particular coming of his at any rate. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, and let me pause for a moment. He had just told them the temple would be destroyed. Okay, so he says to them, tell us when this will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming, and at the end of the end of the age. And we tend to think that those are three different things that they're asking him, but it's just three different ways to ask the same question. When will the temple be destroyed? And when will you come to do this? When will you come to bring an end to the age? That's the question. Well, in the context, if you turn back to chapter 23, verse 36, as he's talking about this, I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. He's just been talking to them about them filling up the blood of their fathers, and all this is going to come on this generation. And then in chapter 24, verse 34, toward the end of some of these comments, he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And so if we allow Scripture to inform Scripture, then the coming of the Lord that they were asking about, which was in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, is going to come in that generation. That it was going to come upon them. Turn to James chapter 5. Paul isn't the only one who talks about the coming of the Lord, the only text of Scripture. James chapter 5. And beginning at verse 7, He says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. So there is a coming of the Lord that Jesus said would take place in that generation that James says is very near, very close. And what I'm saying is that's the same coming of the Lord that Paul is talking about. He'd already talked to them about it and given them some indication of some of the things that are going to happen before that coming, even as Jesus is doing in Matthew 24. And the coming of the Lord that Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 3 is the coming of the Lord in judgment. There will be a second coming where he will come to judge the living and the dead, to bring his people into the eternal kingdom fully and wonderfully, and to bring judgment upon the wicked. But this particular thing that he's warning them about is the judgment that's going to come in the near future for these people. And it was something they were concerned about. Another interesting line of thinking in terms of coming is coming meaning presence, because Paul uses it that way. It's used that way in a number of places in the scriptures. In Philippians, Paul says, as you have obeyed in my parousia, my presence, also obey in my absence. And the presence of the Lord, as we look at all of Scripture in the Old Testament, the presence of the Lord was very significant. The presence of the Lord with God's people was brought to them blessing. And when God found them corrupt and they were in his displeasure, then he left them. In Ezekiel chapters 5 to 11, God looks at his people in his temple and sees corruption. And he departs, and judgment comes on them. And we know in the Old Testament that prophet after prophet warned the people about their wickedness, and they refused to believe, and God left them, and Jerusalem was destroyed. Judgment came upon them. And so you have this idea of God's presence being his blessing, and his absence, his departure, is a sign of judgment. When Jesus comes to the temple, as he did there just prior to Matthew 24, he finds his temple full of corruption. It's a den of thieves and robbers. And he tells the Pharisees, I'm going to leave your house desolate. And he leaves the temple. Now, that was physically on that day he leaves the temple. But you see, what's going on is Jesus is visiting his people. They've rejected the Messiah. They're going to put him to death. They refuse to believe in him. He finds in his temple corruption and the abomination of wickedness. And he departs and judgment falls. And this is a very sobering message. And the counterpart, the encouragement is God departed from them, but he comes and arrives and is present with his people. And he dwells in you and me by his precious Holy Spirit. And so the idea of the coming of the Lord and the presence of the Lord is for us two things. One, it's very sobering and convicting because God will see and observe and visit judgment upon us if we continue in wickedness. But it's a great comfort that God dwells with us and he fills us with his peace. The second thought that's dominant, so you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered to him. Again, the futurist sees the gathering to him as the rapture. Tim LaHaye writes, the gathering together to him refers to the rapture, the event when he welcomes the church to be with him. But it's very, very important to note in 2 Thessalonians 3 that the word for gathering is not the same word that he used in the previous letter when he talked about the rapture. When he talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he uses the word that we're going to be snatched or grabbed. here in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's that we're going to, it's the similar word to synagogue, that we're going to be gathered. So it's a totally different word. So the question is, why would Paul explain a confusion over another word and not even mention that word and say, well, what I really mean by being snatched is this? He doesn't. He goes on to a totally different topic. This word is used, this word from 2 Thessalonians 2 is used only twice in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews 10, 25. And in that gathering together, it's the gathering of God's people to worship Him. It's the new covenant body of worshiping. It's the gathering together. And to gather together is the gathering of God's people under the preaching of the gospel. I think it becomes clear if we look at a couple different things. Turn to Isaiah chapter 56, verse 8. There is an Old Testament promise about this. Isaiah 56, verse 8. In Isaiah 56, verse 8, it says, "The sovereign Lord declares, 'He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those who are already gathered.'" So you have this expectation in Old Testament prophetic history that God was going to gather. He's going to gather His people, Israel, from where they'd been scattered. And then He was going to gather others that are the Gentiles, and He was going to gather them together. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 23. We may go back here a couple different times. In Matthew chapter 23, just before that Olivet Discourse, we have in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." God desired to gather his people Israel, and they wouldn't do it. So is the promise of the gathering going to be left unfulfilled? Well, look, go back down into 24. And 24, verse 31. And as part of the prophecy of what's going to be going on in the near future, he says, "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of the heavens to the other." So God is, the promise of gathering is still going to take place. God is going to gather his people from all, from every language, people, nation, tribe, and gather them together and under one head, Jesus Christ, under the banner that is the Lord. And the wicked will be scattered, the righteous will be gathered together. And so the gathering that's going on here is not a gathering upward to the boat going to the presence of God. It's the gathering outward to call many, many people to Christ. In other words, this is a prophecy about the fulfillment and prosperity of the gospel. It's that God's truth will go forward in spite of the tribulation, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the opposition of Israel against the proclaiming of Jesus Christ, it would go forward and God would gather his people. And when you read Ephesians chapter 2, you see this part of this fulfillment. Those who were far away were brought near through the blood of Christ. Jesus preached peace to those who were near, the Jews, and those who were far away. And he's gathered together into one body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ken Drentry writes, "With the coming of destruction of the temple of Jerusalem and the temple, Christians would henceforth be gathered together in a separate and distinct assembly. After the temple's destruction, God would no longer tolerate them going up to the temple to worship, now it would be impossible. And during that period of time between 30 and 70 AD, the Christians continued to worship in the temple. But once it was gone, the people of God would be gathered in one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gathering of God's people is the prosperity of the gospel under the preaching of the apostles and the messengers of the gospel throughout. Then the third great idea that I wanted to talk to you about is the idea of the day of the Lord. Back there in 2 Thessalonians 2, Jesus had said in Matthew 24, I don't want you to be deceived. Paul says, again, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. Don't be deceived by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul isn't correcting the idea that the Thessalonians thought the day of the Lord was near. He's correcting the idea that they thought the day of the Lord had already happened and taken place. And the word for the day of the Lord, again, as I mentioned this last week, is a varied phrase. What does it refer to? Well, in Isaiah chapter 13, the day of the Lord refers to the destruction of Babylon. And that chapter is all about God executing his judgment. Isaiah writes, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Now, the day of the Lord for Babylon is past. In Zephaniah, he writes, the day of the Lord is near. What day of the Lord was he talking about? Not the second coming of Christ. He was talking about the day of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was not too far off in their future. The day of the Lord is the day of God's visitation. It does refer to the return of Christ at the end, but it refers to other periods of judgment that come along. Luke, in his record of the Olivet Discourse, calls the destruction of Jerusalem a day of vengeance. It's a day of the Lord. It's execution of the vengeance of our God. And the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians would have been in connection with those scripture informing scripture, not the second coming. It couldn't have been the second coming day of the Lord, because Peter says the day of the Lord of Jesus' second coming, this is what will happen. Elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its elements will be burned up. Now, how could you read a letter saying the day of the Lord, where all creation is going to be burned up and consumed, and judgment is going to take place, and you're not going to be there? And to read a letter and think, well, that had already happened. So it's not possible that this particular use of the day of the Lord is the second coming, if that's what's going to happen at the second coming. But it could have reference very much to the day of God, the execution of God's wrath when he pours it out on on Jerusalem and ends the old covenant era. One author writes, when Paul speaks of a coming day of the Lord, the passage cannot be referring to the end of the space-time universe. It envisions the possibility that the Thessalonians might hear of that great event by a letter. And that's where their concern would come. Why would the Thessalonians have been all worked up about the idea that the day of the Lord had happened? It wouldn't have been over the second coming. But if the day of the Lord that they're thinking about is the day of the destruction of Jerusalem and the great tribulation that the people would be going through, you see, they would have been filled with compassion and fear and wondering. They heard maybe it happened, but what happened to the believers there? They would have been filled with great compassion, and perhaps even some of them, as Jews, had relatives back in Israel at that time. And they would have been wondering, what happened to them? What did they survive? Did they make it through? John Brown writes, they had cause to rejoice with trembling, as the Lord had plainly intimated that it was to be a season of severe trial to his friends, as well as fearful vengeance against his enemies. They would have been filled with concern for their fellow believers. Did they make it through the tribulation? Did they make it through the suffering? Did they make it through the day of the Lord? And so Paul is correcting this false report that that judgment had already taken place, and then he's going to give them what they can see before it takes place in the verses that's going to follow. Well, I know you're not satisfied, perhaps, with what I've said, and certainly you wish I could go, I went further in the text, but I want to bring the sermon to a close with this, with a couple thoughts. What can we glean from what we've looked at even just so far? Whether you agree with what I'm saying or not, there's several things that are very significant that would have applied to them and we can apply to ourselves. The one thing is you and I need to be alert to the coming and the presence of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus wrote letters to different churches. And to several of the churches, he says, either to repent, for I'm coming to you, or he encourages them with blessing because I'm coming to you. And the coming of the Lord to the church, it wasn't his second coming, it wasn't his first coming. It was some other coming. But he was coming to them, and his presence would be with them, either for conviction or for comfort. And you and I need to appreciate that God's presence here with his people, God's presence here with you, is both for conviction. If you're walking in sin, God knows it. Jesus visits you. He's present with you. He's putting his finger on that even now. But he comes to you in comfort and blessing. He says, I know what you're going through. I know what path you're walking. I know the trouble that is in your life. And I am with you, and I will be with you. So the thought of the coming of the Lord is both convicting and a great comfort. The thought of the presence of the Lord is convicting and a great comfort. Second thing that we can glean from this is for us to value the gathering of God's people. Do we value the gathering of the church? The gathering of his beloved together. It's a fulfillment of the promise that he would gather people. And in a sense, too, as a side note of it, and with Jim and Jenny here, it's kind of an encouragement to think of it. It keeps us missionary-minded. We need to be concerned with the gathering of God's people everywhere. That's why we pray for missions and contribute and desire to reach out, not only in our own community, but throughout the world in the various ways that we're enabled to do through servants that go in our stead. That's part of the fulfilling of the gathering that Paul was talking about. And you and I need to have a heart interest in the progress of the gospel, not only the gathering in our own community of faith, but the progress of the gospel in our world. And then the third thing is, just as the Thessalonian Christians had a fervent concern for their fellow believers who were going through trial, you and I need to be gripped with that. Our hearts need to be overwhelmingly full of compassion and concern for believers in our own framework, but believers in other parts of the world who are suffering intense persecution. They are going through tribulation. And you and I need to be concerned about that and pray for them and desire God to bring them deliverance and peace. So you and I need to be ready for the coming of the Lord, to be delighting in the gathering of the saints, and to have a concern for our fellow Christians. May these things be true of us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word and truth, and even in puzzling passages like this that challenge our thinking as we try to study the Bible and examine Scripture with Scripture. May we come to a clear understanding of your word, and especially to know of your work and your purposes in and through these things and in these passages to impact our lives as well. We ask, O Lord, for you to receive glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Following the benediction, the choir will conclude our worship. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.